A Sabbath rest on the day of Christ's resurrection. What does it mean to be Sabbath keepers? Check out on your own time. Isaiah 58 talks about the kind of Sabbath that God wants us to keep, to experience and to extend His shalom, His reconciliation to the poor, to the refugee, to our brothers and sisters, to those near and far off. That's Sabbath keeping. That's what we're doing here. As Christ has come and done the work to give us rest, that rest that God entered into after He had created all things and then held out for us, we enjoy that rest and peace with God because while we were still His enemies, Christ died for us and conquered death on our behalf. So, today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. And may God open our hearts to His voice and His word as it's read and as we reflect on it. Today we continue in our studies in the Gospel of Luke. A series on the temptations that Jesus faced when He, as a 30-year-old man, left the private life into the public life, taking on His work as Messiah, His public ministry, and God's special favor of Jesus and Jesus' own humility in identifying with the sinners expressed at the Jordan River under John the Baptist's ministry, where He who had no sin, no need for cleansing, joined the throng there to express how on the cross He would take theirs and our sins upon Himself. And the heavens opened, and as the Spirit came upon Him and anointed Him and filled Him, the voice of the Father announced that this was His Son, and He was well pleased in Him. That affirmation, which, remember, Jesus is and was and forever will be God, but He took upon Himself our frailty. He lived as a man. He walked by faith. He needed, at the outset of His public ministry, that word of affirmation from His Father saying, I love you, I'm pleased with you. Even as the Spirit leads Him into the wilderness to be seemingly abandoned for 40 days by God, to go without food, and to be attacked by God's enemy time and time again. And at the end of those 40 days, as the devil ramps up his attack, we read of four tests in particular that demonstrate for us what is in Jesus. If He has what it takes to do the work of redemption, to be our Savior, has He spent those 30 days internalizing and believing the Word of God that His parents had taught Him? Yes, He quotes three times from the book of Deuteronomy. Does He believe those things? In the day of testing, can He stand? Will He be able to persevere through the darkest times that are ahead, darker even than these 40 days in the wilderness? That's what's going on. That's what's at stake here. Jesus, as already mentioned, the first two sermons, this is the third and last, as the second Adam, facing the tempter now, although under much more difficult circumstances, living, although sinless, as one under the curse and its effects. Not in a garden of plenty, being tempted through the serpent to eat one more fruit, the particular one that God had forbidden or withheld from Adam and Eve, because it looked advantageous in gaining wisdom, the knowledge of good and evil. But here, in the wilderness, 40 days with nothing to eat, and the first temptation being not to trust God, but feed himself. Resort to his miraculous powers as the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, the devil tempts him, turn these stones, those stones that looked like loaves of bread in that culture, turn them to bread, eat. Perfectly reasonable, but for Jesus would be a treasonous act of abandoning his faith in his Father. And being led by the Spirit into the wilderness, he trusted in God to direct and provide. And so, not only does he win the victory for us as a second Adam, a new humanity for all of those who descend from him by putting our trust in him, but he's also our example, because we face testing every day. So we're in Luke chapter 4, and we're going to read the third temptation, which brings us to verse 9. So the very top of the page, 1024 in the Pew Bible. Now as we read, I hope that little intro gives us a little sense of what's at stake and how important it is that we, like Jesus, internalize, embrace, believe, and figure out how to live according to the Word of God. It's life or death. So let's pray for God's help. God, it is a momentous thing that you, the Creator of the universe, should speak to us who, though made in your image, have fallen and turned from you and listened to the lies of the evil one. How kind for you to enflesh your word for us, to bring us back to you. Now, O Lord, give us, in place of hearts of stone, hearts of flesh and ears that are opened to listen again to you. And by your Spirit, give us that discernment about what your word means and what it means for us, and how it is to be distinguished from all of the other things that we hear. Lord, we can be so ignorant and confused, and you are wisdom, and you give us wisdom in Christ. All the treasures of wisdom are ours. We thank you for that. We thank you for your word. And we count now on your Spirit to give us life, understanding, and a will to follow after Jesus. And we pray it all in his name. Amen. You know that passage from Isaiah that says that God is pleased with those who tremble at his word? Let's tremble. And he, that is the devil, led him, that is Jesus, to Jerusalem, and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. I think I'm going to go through this passage and reflect on it in a sort of a catechetical format of questions and answers. If it was good enough for Socrates, you know. So first, what are the circumstances of the temptation? And we recognize that every temptation comes in actual circumstances. So here, for Jesus, he's in the wilderness for 40 days. Does he leave the wilderness? Is he somehow transported physically from the wilderness near the Jordan River to the city of Jerusalem, onto the pinnacle of the temple? Or is this a vision, a sensory experience that's miraculous in nature, recognizing, as we were introduced to the devil, who is this devil? We were having a conversation, a couple of us, after the service last week, about who this devil is, where he came from. He's a creature of God. From what we can gather, I'm not making this stuff up, it's collecting all the little strands of evidence from the scriptures. He is an angel who fell through pride in trying to grasp the power of God, and in the process of falling tries to take down all of God's image bearers, human beings, down with him. And his work is primarily twofold. It is to tempt, in other words, to drive a wedge between us and God. And then, after he has succeeded and we've fallen into sin, he is the accuser who points out what we've done so that we would incur the just wrath of God. And God overcomes the devil and destroys him, finally, as we're told in the book of Revelation, through the work of Jesus. And here we see Jesus undoing the tempter's power. And on the cross, and by his resurrection, as our great high priest, he undoes the accuser's power. And everything the devil would say, look at what you did. Look at what he, she did, God. Even if the devil's accurate at that point, not lying as is his custom. Jesus says, it's been punished on the cross. So here the circumstances might be physical, perhaps the devil who, under God's authority and for God's purposes, which are, by the way, diametrically opposite, 180 degrees in the other direction from the devil's motivation. The devil seeks to drive a wedge. God allows the devil to do what he does because in God's plan, our testing will be to prove and refine us and make us more like Christ. Even Peter, when he succumbed to temptation, Jesus said, I've prayed for you, and when you have been restored, Jesus restores us. He undoes the work of the devil in real time, in real space, in your life, in my life. So whether the devil now has the power physically to transport Jesus miraculously from the wilderness physically onto the pinnacle of the temple, or whether this is a vision like certainly the previous temptation where Jesus in an instant saw all the kingdoms of the world and all of their splendor in an instant. So this is like sci-fi kind of stuff. This is special effects beyond our imagination. Is sort of beside the point, right? Jesus is in the wilderness and somehow he experiences everything we would being placed on the pinnacle of the temple. So what would we experience? What would it be like for you and me to be standing on the pinnacle of the temple? It's in the city of Jerusalem. Jesus has been there many times. As an infant, he was presented at the temple, and his family was in the habit of going to the feasts, as was the custom, in obedience to the law, and bringing him there. And you remember the story from chapter 2 about when Jesus was 12 and went to the temple. He has a very special relationship with this city and with this building. So the temple's not standing anymore. It was destroyed by the Romans in the year 70 A.D. It had been destroyed before Jesus' day by the Babylonians, but rebuilt by the returned exiles from Babylon. And more recently, King Herod the Great, who was king when Jesus was born, under the Roman authority, had attempted to create out of Jerusalem some world-class tourist attraction city. And a big part of his project was to expand, kind of like the mall over there, you know. It's not Carousel anymore, it's Destiny USA. Like King Herod, to expand that into something truly magnificent, something that would speak of the splendor of his kingdom. And so this temple in Jesus' day was this grand structure, And the pinnacle would have been a high point. Perhaps you're thinking that he is standing tippy-toe on sort of the point of a church steeple. But here in this culture, the buildings have flat tops. And this is actually a narrow wall on which one could walk, but which was at a very high point. So 15 stories high, if we can visualize that. So Jesus here is peering down a 15-story structure. So what can we relate to? Perhaps you've been to the Golisano Children's Hospital that's been around there for a while, and you've been up on the 12th floor, the very highest height of the treehouse section, and you've looked down, or you've taken that elevator ride that goes down, and you can see through the window. It's dizzying. Well, this is 15 stories high. And on top of that, it's right on the edge. Jerusalem is built basically on the spur of a mountain, and it's on the edge of a deep ravine called the Kidron Valley. And the temple in particular is built right up against that escarpment, looking down a cliff. So, besides the 15-story height of the building itself, this southeastern corner of the temple, which is most likely what we're talking about when we're talking about the pinnacle, which is a word in English and in the Greek that means a little wing, is looking not just down the 15 stories, but down 700 feet, 400 cubits, if that's your unit of measurement, down into the valley. The Jewish historian of the first century, Josephus, we count on for a lot of information about what it was like in that day in Jewish culture, tells us about this place in the temple, because it's where the priest stood watching for the sunrise so that he could blow the trumpet and announce the morning sacrifice every day. And he said that's where we get the height, 700 feet, that it was a dizzying and frightening height. Well, that sort of brings us to the next question, doesn't it? What is possibly tempting about the suggestion of jumping from such a height? I'm putting myself there on the pinnacle of the temple, and I'm thinking, I'm good, this is easy, I can resist this temptation. Forget putting me in the Golisano Children's Hospital 12th floor or the tallest building of Syracuse. Anyone know what that is? The State Tower, right? I mean, this is what the internet search told me. And it's half the height. It's 300 and something feet. So double that and then look down and see if you're tempted to jump. Me? You put me on the roof of my one-story house. And I've got this. I can resist this temptation. This is not a problem for me. Put me any higher and the resistance that I experience is even stronger. No, I'm not going to jump. That would hurt. So that makes us ask the question, where is the pull? Where is the allure of this temptation? We've got to find it. We did the work in the other temptations to find it before we dismiss it and think, well, this was easy for Jesus to resist this temptation. What kind of an idiot would be tempted to drop 700 feet? If we dismiss the power of the temptation, then we discount and deny Jesus the glory of his victory in resisting it. So let's take a little more time to appreciate just how subtle and crafty and powerful Satan is, so that we appreciate how more powerful the Son of God on our behalf was. What is the allure? Well, Satan here reminds me of the study of viruses and bacteria. You know how we read, scientists, medical research has to keep on top continually of these things because they transform, they mutate, they adapt themselves to resistance, right? So a virus faces the challenge, or a bacteria faces the challenge of an antibiotic, right? And they develop, they change so that they are able to resist that antibiotic. And so we have to come up with a stronger antibiotic, or one that's more tailor-made to address that. And Never is the battle won because it seems like bacteria becomes stronger with each battle it fights, and some new form of bacteria emerges that is able to resist all human efforts so far. So it keeps medical research busy. Satan reminds me of that. He has adapted, he's learned from his opponent what Jesus' resistance consists of, and he steps up his fight. Reminds me as well of modern high-tech advertising. I was listening to a radio program interviewing the author of a book that talks about how your smartphone, with all the apps you download and you bring to stores, or that little card that you carry in your wallet that they scan to give you discounts, loyalty cards, they're reading all of that data. Or when you do some Google search, they're dropping cookies in your computer so that they can follow your behavior patterns, the words that you search. With GPS now in your smartphone and these apps, they can find out what floor you are on in a department store and which counter you're spending how long, so that they can tailor make an ad or a discount specifically for you. And in some big machinery somewhere far away, all of this information about you in particular, maybe it's not your name, maybe it's just a number, don't freak out too much, but it's all so that it's tailor-made for you, to the point where there are some stores where you might not even be aware that your app is on, and before you leave the store, suddenly you are confronting some sort of price discount that tries to get you because it realizes you haven't succumbed to the temptation yet. You haven't purchased anything. That's what Satan is like here. This is tailor-made for Jesus. What do I mean by that? Again, reflect on Jesus' relationship with this city, with this building in particular. We've just looked not too long ago in the second chapter of Luke at this, when Jesus was an infant. He was brought to the temple just 6 miles away from Bethlehem. When they had moved up to Nazareth, a three-day journey, they had come down again and again. It was their custom to come to Jerusalem. And by the time Jesus is 12 years old already, he has a strong sense that he has a unique relationship with this city, with this building. Why? Well, the story goes from chapter 2, you remember that Jesus' family, Mary and Joseph and all the cousins, they return from the feast. And they're not even aware of the fact that 12-year-old Jesus, instead of hanging out with his cousins on the way back, has stayed back in Jerusalem. And so at nightfall, they look around, they can't find him, they freak out, they return to Jerusalem, and there he is in the temple, talking with the priests and the scribes and the scholars. And they say, Mary says, "Jesus, didn't you know that we were frazzled with worry?" And Jesus responds, "Didn't you know, you should have known, that I had to be in my Father's house." My real Father's house, in other words, is not back there in Nazareth with you and Joseph. My real Father is God the Father. And this building is his house on earth. And this is where I belong. This is my dad's house. Didn't you know I had to be here? And then he submitted to them, and he returned to Nazareth. But Jesus has this strong sense then. We've just read this in the Gospel of Luke, that this building is important because it's his Father's house, and he has a unique relationship with God as the only begotten Son of God. So, even more recently, as a 30-year-old baptized in the Jordan River, again, this voice from heaven, "You are my Son." So the devil brings Jesus to this place, with that background in the temple. And all of Jesus' identity with this temple, with this building, is this is where my Father lives. This is where the God who has a special interest in my care is. I'm safe here. This is where I belong. There's a little bit more to it than even that. This pinnacle of the temple place is referred to in the Talmud. Now, the Talmud is rabbinic writings of the rabbis, the Jewish scholars of the centuries leading up to and including Jesus' time. And they looked at the very last word of prophecy from Malachi chapter 3 verse 1. The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. And the rabbis, as they comment and reflect on that, say, this is what the Messiah will do. And it was a tradition by Jesus' day. The Messiah will reveal himself that he has come in the Lord's name by revealing himself to the crowds who had gathered for worship there in the temple from the pinnacle. That's where he could be most clearly seen. So think of the allure. And think of those words of Satan. If you are the Son of God, is that what you recall that voice saying? Is that what you've been thinking these many years as you come to Jerusalem, that you are the Son of God, that this is your Father's house, that He loves you, that He delights in you, that He cares for you? So far, it doesn't seem like He's done a terribly good job. He's left you here 40 days without feeding you. Would Jesus resisted that? If you are the Son of God, listen, this is a specially designed temptation. I wouldn't be tempted to jump from the temple, but Jesus knows that He has come as the Messiah. And the tradition is, this is exactly where He would reveal Himself. And what better way to do it than a spectacular show before the worshipers of how much he trusts in God. If this is your God and He loves you in a particular and unique way, and you trust that. But the devil's morphing mutation goes further than that. The devil has learned from the first two temptations how Jesus has resisted him. How has he? Scripture. That's right. Twice the book of Deuteronomy. And Jesus sees straight through the lies and the confusion, the subtleties. So Satan says, fine, I will quote Scripture. Do you trust your Father? Do you really think that you're the Son of God? Then throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple, and you've got good scriptural reason to do so. And he quotes from where? Does anyone know? I already mentioned it, I think, but Psalm 91, right. Two passages excerpted from that psalm that is all about this. It's all about, like, you're going to see people die from disease and warfare all around you, but you, because you trust in God, because, and here it uses that you are under the shadow, the protection, the wing of the Almighty. And here he is on the little wing of the temple. A coincidence. But because of that special relationship you have with God, you might see people come to harm all around you, but not you, not you. You can trust Him. And He will even send angels to make sure that your foot doesn't get scratched. And that's what the devil refers to. Now, compounding this is the place that this psalm has in Jewish tradition in Jesus' day. The rabbis regarded this as referring in particular to the Messiah. Here is a messianic psalm. Here is a psalm about the coming promised one who, although we might be too sinful to have such expectations that God would protect us from all harm, the Messiah would not come to harm because he uniquely is a righteous man. And he can trust that God will come through in this way for him. So what? It's a little more subtle then, isn't it? Than just, like my mother used to say, well, if your friends tell you to jump off a cliff, you're going to do that? Well, there's a certain age in which, yeah, we say yeah, because it's cool. But this is a 30-year-old man, and he's gone beyond that. The appeal here is unique to Jesus, tailor-made to him, with the power of Scripture behind it. And here's the temptation. You say you're the Son of God? Prove it. You say you trust in God? Prove it. What, you doubt that He will do what He says He will do? Here's another thing, right? Here's the essence of the temptation. Jesus has resisted the first two, not just through Scripture, but through faith as expressed in his quotation of Scripture, right? I'm not going to turn these stones into bread because I trust in God. He's going to take care of me. All of the kingdoms of the world, certainly that's alluring, that's tempting, because it can be mine in an instant without having to go through the misery of the cross. But I trust in God. So here, don't you trust in God? Here is a temptation that is particular to Jesus, and I think should be able to resonate with us as religious people, as people of faith. Maybe not to atheists or skeptics who would never do such a foolish thing. But in our tradition and in the Bible, there are lots of passages we could look at that suggest that because we walk by faith, not by sight, we should be willing to take risks. Don't we trust that God will care for us? This is what we resort to when we face great challenges and difficulties and suffering in our lives. God is going to be taking care of us. He will provide. I'm strapped out of cash. God's going to come through. He will provide. I got in an accident, so we're going to be okay. God will provide. I'm sick. God hears our prayers. He answers, don't you trust in God? Wow, what a temptation. Can we resonate? Does it resonate with us at all? If this is not the sort of thing that appealed to Christians, then perhaps you never, if you think that, perhaps you've never heard of a group called the Snake Handlers. You go to Appalachia in 100 years ago or so, and among the Christians there develops a sect, a fringy group to be sure, that looks at different scripture passages and says, well, if we really have the faith, then we can handle snakes and serpents. Think of Isaiah chapter 11, right? If you really believe, then you will not come to harm. Don't you have enough faith? And from what I can tell in my research, it didn't really work out too well, but lots of snake handlers died from snake bites. So we can sort of dismiss that as sort of crazy stuff. Does this temptation have some sort of form in which it takes place for me? Because I'm not a snake handler. I'm not, as is widespread and very vibrant in our own American culture, part of the name it and claim it form of Christianity, which in many ways holds to what we would regard as fairly standard Orthodox Christian doctrines, and yet here it is, if you believe, then you will not be sick, or you will be made well. If you believe, you will not be poor, you will be wealthy. That's out there. Lots of preachers on the TV with auditoriums filled with thousands of worshipers are preaching exactly that health and wealth gospel, and it's very popular and it's very alluring. So the TV preacher says, just take that risk, don't you believe? Just send in your last dime from your Social Security check, and God has promised, and I've got the scriptures to prove it, that He will return and bless you 100-fold. Now, that's not a temptation that's going to appeal to the atheist or the skeptic, but to the religious person, of course I believe. You know, when we're challenged to prove ourselves, and we sort of put a squelch on our insecurities by trying to prove just how much faith we have, how religious we are, what big risks we can take. There is a fundamental theological problem here, and I think when you think about God and who He is, a lot of things clear up. So what does this form of religion do to our understanding of God? The problem here is, by focusing on a sensational God whose exclusive domain is miraculous and supernatural, we deny the Creator. We undermine the very foundation of the Bible that speaks about God creating all things from nothing. What do I mean? I mean that when it comes to a law like gravity, that was God's idea. And if we reject it, we're rejecting God as Creator. When it comes to using common sense, when it comes to observing and learning from cause and effect, if you do this, this will happen. When it comes to rejecting that, we're rejecting God as Creator. When we reject human reason, when we reject evidence-based scientific research, what does it say about our theology when we sequester God into some contradiction of the created world out there and He's in some other realm entirely? It is denying the God of the Scripture, who is our Creator, who teaches us wisdom. You look at the book of Proverbs, and there's a lot of just common sense, everyday life, cause and effect. Look at the ant. Look at this. Don't do this. Don't be an idiot. Be watchful for this. Stuff that makes sense because it has to do with real life. So you might say, oh no, I'm not going to look for a job today. I'll just trust God will provide. Lo and behold, you're begging around for bread because the laws of cause and effect, the Bible says, you don't work, you don't eat. And we observe that. It happens, doesn't it? That's not to say we don't believe in miracles. But Jesus here in this temptation points us to a distortion of something true, a half-truth that parades around as a whole truth and becomes thereby a complete untruth, as an old professor of mine used to say, that emphasizes faith divorced from reason and everything else that God put in our minds and our hearts. He's the one that gave us brains. Will He rescue Jesus? Yeah, He rescued Jesus. Why? By giving Jesus a human brain. That's how He rescued me from jumping off my roof every day of my life. Except when I was a kid and there was a big bank of snow. That was fun. But anyway. You see what I'm saying? So, I grew up in a church that, you know, we recognize, no, we're not sort of anti-science fundamentalists. No, we're not that fringy form of charismatic that doesn't go to a doctor or something like that. Now, I'm not saying that the majority of charismatics are like that. They're not. But I grew up realizing that I attended a Presbyterian church. And we were intelligent people, and we valued higher education and reason and science and so on. So, does that mean I'm immune or you're immune from the power of the devil when he comes to you with the Bible, when he needles in your mind, do you really believe God? You say you're a Christian. Does this temptation translate into our experience and life? Because I am a child of God through Jesus Christ. And if you have come to put your faith in God through Jesus, you too are a child of God. And that gets tested, right? Do you really believe in God? And I believe in faith that takes risks. Do you? Prove it. Do you know every time you expose yourselves, I expose myself to temptation, I'm doing exactly what Jesus didn't do here. I'm taking a foolish risk. I'm ignoring the simple laws of cause and effect that apply to our spiritual lives as well. And so if I expose myself to something that is in particular powerfully tempting for me, and I find myself weak and unable to resist, well, duh, you step back and you realize you shouldn't have exposed yourself, if you had any control over the matter at all, to that temptation in the first place. Or if I fail to make use of the means of grace, and I don't read the scripture, and I don't pray, and I don't go to church, you know what? It has consequences. I'm not going to feel like I'm spiritually connected to God. At least not in the way He scripturally intends us to be. So, how have you been tempted in this way, to fling yourself from the pinnacle of the temple, to take a foolish risk, and just expect God to come through and deliver you? How did Jesus overcome? Through a discerning grasp of Scripture truth. Psalm 91 notwithstanding. In fact, I would suggest that Jesus had a more accurate understanding of Psalm 91 than the devil did. He will protect you, the devil doesn't quote it, in all your ways, in all the paths you're supposed to take, the Lord will protect you. Therefore, you can take that path and not worry. And what is that path? For Jesus, it was the path of obedience to God, and for us too. And don't be afraid of doing what God commands us to do. He will take care of you. He will give you bread in due course. He will take care of you. Jesus overcomes the devil by discerning, in this quotation, what the devil's asking him to do. Put God to the test. In other words, a complete role reversal, which is the height of arrogance and pride. It's, do you believe in miracles? Yes. Do you demand and expect a miracle? Well, no, because I'm not God, and He doesn't have to do what I tell Him to do. My role is to do what He tells me to do. It's Jesus who's being tested, not God, not Jesus' role to test God. It's not our role, if we are foolish, to expect to be delivered completely from the consequences of our actions. So what would have happened if Jesus had done this and had jumped off the temple? What do you think? Anyone? I mean, we don't know. It didn't happen, right? Most profoundly, he would have succumbed to temptation and he would have forfeited his sinless status and ability to represent us before God on the cross as our substitute. Yes, that's the most important thing. Physically, what would have happened? I don't know, maybe the angels would have rushed and rescued him. Miracles do happen, but based on everything that I know about physics, he would have died, and it would have been a mess in the Kidron Valley. And an unnecessary mess, because it wasn't an accident. It would have been an intentionally foolish action. And so what does a responsible parent do? Here's the temptation. Well, if God really loves you, He's going to come through and He's going to rescue you, right? Sometimes, you know what? A loving parent has to let their kid fall because a loving parent loves the child and doesn't want to prevent that child from learning. My mother was raised by a woman who had pretty strong parenting techniques in this regard. And before my mother even had an opportunity to touch that tempting hot element of the stove, my grandmother took her finger, her little finger, and burned it. And, you know, that seems pretty harsh, yes. But do you think my mother ever had a problem with being tempted to touch the stove again? No. It is hard watching our children reap the consequences of their folly. It's hard to love. Would Jesus have died if he'd thrown himself off the... Well, I mean, physics would say yes. I mean, we have no way of knowing because it didn't actually happen. But there's a lie in all the truth that Satan distorts. And that is, Jesus, you can just do anything. And if God loves you, he's going to come through and he's going to rescue you. You can do the opposite of what his way is. Well, Psalm 91 not only says that he will protect you and guard you in all your ways, it also says you will trample serpents. The devil didn't quote that, because actually the serpent was the devil's original disguise. And yes, Psalm 91 is about the Messiah. It's all about Jesus, and it's about the way that Jesus was called to come and destroy the works of the devil. And it's, yes, it's all about the way in which he could do that and he could trust that God would care for him. And how can you say that when Jesus died on the cross and cried out in agony from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is the same way that Jesus tells us when we follow him that some of us might be put to death. And at the same time says, but not a hair will fall from your heads. Now that's an absurdity, except to the discerning reader of Scripture. So understand from this story that, yeah, the Bible can be used to get you to do some crazy stuff, some bad stuff. You got to be wise. You got to put the parts together. You got to remember who God is. You got to remember what his rule is and what your rule is. And, yeah, if anyone's to be tested, it's you. It's not God. You don't put God to the test. So, yeah, Psalm 91 is true. And you know what? If we end up dying for our faith, well, up till now, pretty much everyone has died that has lived. A couple of scriptural exceptions. And chances are, unless the Lord comes really soon, which he might, that we will die too. And there will be horrible suffering involved in that. And there's horrible suffering apart from death that we undergo. And we haven't, for some reason, been spared from. And the question is, does that mean that God doesn't love us? Does that mean we are not his children? Does that mean that he's not our father? That he won't protect us? That he won't look out for us? He will! You know what? Because that's what Jesus clung to, even as he died on the cross. Hebrews says he had joy set before him. Well, that sounds crazy. How can you recover from death? On the third day, he rose again from the dead. And so will you, the first fruits of those who sleep. That's what we believe. Is it unscientific? Well, it's beyond science, right? It's not like we discount science, but we realize that science is, it's the word for knowledge, and human knowledge is limited, and there's more going on than is subject to scientific inquiry. But we are told, and the evidence was scientifically presented, in a body raised from the dead, where the great skeptic Thomas was invited to stick his fingers in the nail prints and in the split side of Jesus, that we will live again. And that's how that paradox, you might be put to death, but you won't lose a hair, has significance and meaning. We don't want to have a full head of hair on a corpse and remain a corpse. The point is, nothing will be lost. Nothing of your life will be lost. In all of your suffering, in all of your decay, outwardly we're wasting away, and inwardly we're being renewed every day, Paul trusted, and one will. When we put off this earthly tent, you know we're going to receive. We're not going to be left unclothed. God is going to clothe us with immortality. So you can trust him. So Jesus can trust him. And here the temptation, very subtle. Not just prove your faith, but test God. Not just test God, but expect to be delivered from all kinds of danger. And you know what? That's not even what Jesus came to do. He didn't come to be spared from danger. He came to face the greatest danger. Not out of foolishness, You know, when Jesus went down to Jerusalem and the disciples said, let's not go there because, like, they're really angry with you and something bad is going to go down. And Jesus didn't say, oh, it won't happen. He knew it would happen. He set his face to Jerusalem knowing what was going to happen when Peter said, no, don't talk about suffering. That was Satan come again at an opportune time through his friend Peter. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Because Jesus did not come to avoid the consequences of going to Jerusalem. Jesus came to take on himself the consequences of our sin, to experience on the cross that abandonment of his Father, knowing that his eternal good was preserved intact. Yours too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this victory of Jesus, and we pray, O Lord God, that we would put on the whole armor of God. Deliver us from foolishness, Lord, as your word warns us even in the responsive reading, that we be vigilant and diligent and careful. When we think we stand, to be careful lest we fall, Lord. When we face temptation, to flee, to resist the devil, and not expose ourselves to danger, Lord. And we do trust you, O Father, for the many physical deliverances that you have brought us, for the spiritual deliverances. We thank you, O God, that despite our folly, you have recovered us again and again. Wandering sheep, you've gone out and rescued us, Lord, but we pray that we would learn not to wander. We ask that, along with every other lesson that we in particular need to have as we go out and face who knows what you do in the week ahead. We thank you that you will be at our side, our faithful good shepherd. We pray in Jesus' name.